Lord, we thank you that you cover just about every topic in your word. And this week, we see the haves and the have-nots, the selfless and the selfish. We see a struggle going on that has been a struggle of mankind to this day, to the one percenters. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would give us hearts and lives that are open-handed, Lord, not tight-fisted. That you would take all that we are, all that we have, all that we hope and dream, as the gals just sang, and ask that you would just give us what you want for us, and that you would make us givers, hilarious givers, Lord. That as we give, you give in return, Lord, abundantly, exceedingly. Manifest yourself, prove yourself, Lord, as Jehovah Jireh, in the lives of each one of these ladies, Lord, as they take your word to heart and live lives of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the teaching this morning is the battle within, and it's the battle from selfishness to selflessness, is what I found in Nehemiah chapter 5. When the enemy couldn't stop the work with outside attacks, with Sanballat, Tobias, and Geshem, the battle shifted to inside the ranks, inside the walls. And our enemy likes to provoke misunderstanding and mistrust among his people. One of his favorite ploys is pitting individuals or groups against one another. The enemy believes that if you divide, you can conquer, and he does it now and throughout the ages. Let me give you some biblical examples. Moses delivered the children from Egypt, and the mob threatened mutiny when they didn't have meat or leeks or onions. Let us just go back. Why did you bring us in the desert? You look at Joshua. He brought the children miraculously around Jericho, and the walls fell. But Achan brought booty into the camp, and they were defiled by the things that he brought, this contraband. David conquered Jerusalem while Absalom, his son, sat at the gates and conquered the hearts of the people. Nehemiah was building these walls, but the nobles were bilking the commoners for selfish gain. It is so common through history to have this battle, even within your family, your nation, your church, the places you love. Someone once said, men are not against you, they are merely for themselves. And I think that's so true, and that might clarify your perspective when you think, they don't like me. No, they are just for themselves. They didn't include me. Nope, they're just for themselves. I deserve more. No, they're just for themselves. It's a beautiful way of looking at it. Selfishness focuses excessively on your own needs, desires, while showing little concern for the needs, wants, and desires of others. Selfishness. Selflessness is the complete opposite, the other side of the coin. Selfless people have little or no concern for their own needs, and they focus more on the desires and concerns for others. And you can see that is just what's happening in Nehemiah. There are a group that have been selflessly working, not even attending their farms, not taking care of themselves for the better good of the community, while some of the nobles, some of the rulers, have been taking advantage of this situation to gain money. The Bible says in James 4:1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. The core problem between a human struggle on a one-on-one basis all the way out to whatever global struggle can be found in that you covet your desires for pleasure. When it comes to relationships, let me ask you this question. Is it all about you? I want you to think of you in your family, your marriage, your workplace, is it all about you. Healthy, happy relationships are based on caring, cooperation, and commitment. And many people don't recognize when they're being selfish because they operate in a bubble of me thirst, me first. And so Drs. Evelyn and Paul Machada gave 6 ways to tell if you're selfish. Ready? This is your test. You like being in control and find it difficult to compromise. Who gets to pick the movie in your house? Giving and sharing, number 2, giving and sharing do not come easily to you. Someone says, can I try that pie? No, I have a girlfriend that does that, puts her arm up. It's like, if you want a dessert, order your dessert. This is all my dessert. Number 3, do you put your partner's needs first before your own, or is it very difficult? Okay, honey, I'll sit down and watch the game with you. Or, you need to mow the lawn, whatever. Number 4, you hear constructive criticism as personal attacks. Come on. This week, Nathan and Skip were standing in the kitchen and we were talking about something. And I think we're talking about how we function as human beings. And we were picking on my dad because he's this just driven force. And I said, oh my gosh, look, Seth does the same thing. And Nathan goes, Mom, that's you. I look up and I went, I'm studying selfishness and I will accept that constructive criticism and think about it. I was like, normally I would, them's fighting words. But I realize sometimes when you won't accept that criticism, it is selfish. Number 5, you become moody when other people have the spotlight or get their way. And number 6, forgiving others is difficult. If you fall in these categories, you may be a selfish person in relationships. Dr. James Dobson said, the philosophy of me first has the power to blow our world to pieces, whether applied to a marriage, a business, or international politics. Me first mentality. In chapter 5, Nehemiah faces the battle where Sanballat switches places with scarcity. Tobias is replaced by taxes and Geshem is swapped with greed. Let's examine the outcry of the people, the outrage at the nobles, and the outcome of a godly life. Nehemiah 5 verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, get us grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money from the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been bought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. This is a pretty rough situation. There's an outcry of the people, and the outcry comes in 3 categories that I can determine. The first is they've been overpopulated. They see we, our sons and our daughters are many. Let us get grain. You know, part of the people had no land because they'd just gotten back from Babylon. They were immigrants. They had just arrived across the border. And they have no property, no home, no fields yet. And even if they were Jewish and there was property that was supposed to be theirs that they left, they could have the opportunity to redeem their property. But if they didn't have the money to redeem their property, they still had no property. And so they're saying, we are poor, we are overpopulated. And this creates a food shortage. There was not enough grain to go around. And this led to using children as collateral with no means of redeeming their children. You know, slave trafficking is a hot new topic, but it's not a hot new problem. There has been slave trafficking all the way from the beginning of mankind. We have been having this happen. We picture pimps when we think of slave trafficking, who kidnap unsuspecting kids off the street, and yes, that does happen, and forcing them into prostitution, and yes, that does happen, but often it's the parents who sell their children into slavery for profit. And now some of us think, now how can that happen? Well, guess what? You've never been that poor. You've never had to make the choice between feeding your family and giving up a child. The problem isn't the greed of those parents. The problem is poverty, that they have no other choices. So we can rescue children who are being trafficked, but the problem is poverty. So many of these kids do get rescued and are sent home and get resold into slavery, because the problem hasn't been fixed. Look, no parent dreams of one day having babies so that when they grow up, they can be slaves. Not here in America, not in Cambodia, not in Vietnam, not in China. Nowhere does a parent wish that's what they had to do. But this is what was happening. And there was overreach, verse 3. Some said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. You know, we've had this huge economic downturn that started in 07 when so many mortgages failed, when the subprime failed. And you know how many people lost homes? There's, I guarantee everyone here knows someone who lost a home during that time. And that's what was happening here. The interest rates were so high, they couldn't keep their homes. And so they say, we're mortgaging them. We're forced to give up our property because the grain was more costly than gold. They needed food to eat. Inflation caused food prices to go up. And so survival meant the loss of all the equity they had in their homes. Is there anyone here who's backwards on the equity in their home because of the housing crisis? Because I know lots of people who are. And that's how these people were living. They now worked in fields they no longer really owned because they had mortgaged them. So they couldn't even take the grain. They still had to go buy grain after mortgaging the fields. And then they were overtaxed, it says, verse 4 and 5. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our lands and vineyards. Indeed, we are forcing our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been bought into slavery. Is it not in our power to redeem them? Can we not get our children back? It's so bad. Not only do they mortgage their home and they don't have their fields, they don't have their children anymore. This is poverty. Some were ruined by exorbitant taxes and being forced to borrow money to pay for the Persian purse. You see, kings in those days, the taxes were high. Not only did the king's tax, the regent's tax, not only the regents, so did the governors, and not only the governors, so did other people. And so there were so many taxes. Is anybody else taxed out? Have you been overtaxed? You don't even have the money to pay your taxes? That's where they were. Now, there are five ways in which people could become enslaved in the Old Testament times. I'm going to share a few of them. One, a person that had property but was unable to maintain the property, as an independent citizen, could sell themselves. In other words, you have me as your right for labor to another to provide for their family. Take me. I'll work for nothing. I'll be your slave if you can provide food. Number two, a man and his entire family could be sold to creditors for debt. You can't pay me back, I'll take your whole family as slaves. Number three, every Israelite, male or female, victimized by slavery could be redeemed at any time if there was a relative that was willing and able to pay the ransom. So if you fell into these categories, that you're taken away slavery, which you could be taken away in war as well, then you had family members, if they had enough money, they could pay for you to get out at any time. Now, I don't know about you, but if your brother, your sister, your father was in slavery, would your priority be to get them out of slavery or buy a new car? They didn't even have family members who had enough money to buy them out of slavery. Number four, if they were not redeemed by a family member, Israelites possessed a law that required all slaves to be freed after 6 years of service. On the seventh year, they could be set free. That's a relief, that they knew there was a redo at the seventh year. The poverty was forgiven. They were, you know, get out of jail free card, and they could have their freedom again. And number five, if a Hebrew servant from love of a master, sometimes you said, I'll work for you, and you love this master so much, they were so good for you, and this master provided a wife or a husband or children, and you said, I love my life so much here and my family here, that on the seventh year you could say, don't set me free, I want to be with you forever. And the owner would take him outside and pierce their ear, put an awl in their ear. So these are some of the laws of slavery during the Hebrew time. This brings up a point for all of us, and I'm going to do a demonstration that's a little unusual this morning. I have the help of 10 ladies, if they don't mind coming up while I explain this. I have 10 ladies with 10 envelopes. And I started thinking about, am I poor? Are you poor? Who is poor? What is the definition of poor? How could I relate to these Old Testament texts if we could have 10, number 1, 10 down to 100, so if 10 would stand here? The person with the number 10 stand here, 20 here, 30 here. So Zanetta, who's 20? Okay, just do 1 through 10 or 10 through 100. Okay, so it's hard to get a grasp on this kind of poverty because we live in the United States. And so world poverty is a really difficult thing for us to grasp. Scoot as much as you can, you guys. Stand as close together, so those last two. So I'm going to pretend this morning that we have divided the world's population into 10 equal parts. Let's just say all the people in the world are now divided into 10%, 20%, 30%. These are the percentages of the world. So this includes Cambodia and Thailand and Africa and Bolivia. Everybody's up here. And each person here represents 700 million people. 700 million, 700 million, 700 million. So you can get an idea. This is the world population in groups of 700 million divided into 10% to equal the 100% of our planet. Now, we're starting with the poorest at 10% and the richest at 100%. And I want to ask you, if we picked 10 people across the globe at random and you were one of them, what percentile do you think you fall in? Sympathize with one of these percentiles. This is where you think, yeah, I'm about a 60%er. I'm an average. I'm a 50%er. So I'm going to now go and describe what each one of these percenters, how they live. Okay? And we'll put up some screen statistics too. The 10%ers, they have never received medical care, either from lack of access to a doctor or lack of money to pay for one. This 10% is malnourished. They are unable to meet their basic food needs and are hungry most of the time. That's how these 10%ers live. If you just come stand here, Zanetta. The 20%ers, 20%ers have inadequate housing. They live in shacks, in tents, or have no house at all. They live on less than $1 a day. Our 30 percenters have no safe source of drinking water, no toilets, no sanitization. When we were in Cambodia, most everywhere we went, they had no running water. They collected their water from rain in vessels. And so many villages would come together and start what they called a savings group, putting in their nickels, whatever it was, to try and save enough money that someday maybe the village could build a well. The 40%ers, they live without electricity. No lights, no refrigerator, no freezer, no microwave, no TV, no electric appliances or devices. They may have a home, but no amenities. The 50%ers live in developing third world countries. like India, and they survive on approximately $2 a day or less. You'd think we'd be getting kind of good here by the 60 percenters, right? You cannot be in this group if you have a cell phone, if you have a landline, or in fact, if you've ever made a phone call in your life. These people never have. The 70 percenters, you do not fit in this category if you have a bank account, a savings of any kind, or spare change in a pocket, a drawer, a piggy bank. No savings. The 80 percenters, you are richer than everyone in this group if you have anything in storage anywhere. A garage, an attic, a pantry, a cupboard, a closet. If you have an accumulation of stuff, you're not in this group. The 90 percenters, no one in this group has a car or a computer. The yearly salary for the top end of this group is $25,000 a year. A side note, the poverty level in the United States with a family of five is $25,700. Ooh, the 100 percenters. Only 8% of the people in the 100 percenters own cars. 8%. How many of you own a car? How many of you own two cars? Within this category, only the top 3% of the richest people in this category have internet available in their homes. How many of you have internet available in your homes? 3% of the 100% do. Now, I just want to know that inside the envelopes, I've done something for you to learn. Inside these envelopes, just for the sake of today, I took $100, and I'm saying that's all the money we have in our whole world. 700 million, 700 million, 700 million, 700 million. There's only $100, let's pretend, that effectively is the world composition of all of our money. And if we evenly divided the $100, I would like you guys to open your envelopes and tell us what's in your envelope. Start with Zanetta and she can pass it down.
10 cents. 10 cents.
Open. Test, test, test. Is it on?
Hello.
Okay. She has 10 cents. You have two nickels?
Yes.
Two nickels.
I have three nickels.
Three nickels.
Four nickels.
Four nickels. Five nickels?
30 cents.
Six nickels?
$2.
$2.
$3.
$3.
$4.
$4. $5.
$5.
$85. Thank you, ladies. If you divide up the world funds, 10%, that 100 percentile, has 85% of the world's money. I don't know about you, but that, I don't even have words. 85% is in that last envelope. Pretty sure all of you fit in that last envelope. And here's what's staggering. This group is 3,000 times wealthier. Number 10 is 3,000 times wealthier than number 1. 3,000 times. If we now took all the wealth there is on the planet today and we decided to divide it fairly, that every one of you and every person on any place in the world gets an even share, if we divided it all up, you would each make $850 a year. There was poverty. They were overpopulated. They had overreach. They were overtaxed. And they had no means of ever having a different life. This is where Nehemiah steps in, and there's a great outcry. He calls a great assembly. Verse 6, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations and our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do now as you say. Then I called the priest and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and I said, so may God shake out each man from his house and his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. So, ladies, we see a world problem. What great assembly could we bring? What promise could we bring? What action could we bring? What oath, what worship could we give unto the Lord in response to the knowledge we have? We see in this outrage, first of all, he was angry. He says, I became angry. We all get angry. Sometimes we take that anger out on others and blame them. I've done it. You make me so mad. Can anyone really make you mad? I mean, really, people have that big power over you? They can do that? Some vent the anger at innocents like their husbands or children. Others work it off in sports or gardening or household duties. But a lot of people repress anger. And do you know when you have anger on the inside, you get depressed? When you repress, you become depressed. If some of you are depressed, you could be repressing anger. It's not a sin to be angry, and so many times as Christians we think it is. It's a sin for me to be angry. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, be angry and sin not. J.B. Phillips translates that verse, if you are angry, be sure that it is not out of wounded pride or a bad temper. Never go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that sort of foothold so that he obtains control over you. Angry people are controlled by the enemy. But I read an article in the Arizona Republic, and it reported about this man named Stephen Tran of Westminster, California, and he had cockroaches. I don't know, I get cockroaches, I get ants, I even have mice in my house, okay? And so I understand, but when I lived in Hawaii, there are cockroaches the size of a VW Beetle. I'm not kidding, they were huge, and when it rained, they just all, George's like, yep. I can remember it raining and just sitting in the middle of the room and hitting them and making a pile and hitting them and making a pile. And some places were, so this guy had to have a lot of cockroaches. And so he decided if the required 2 bug bombs would kill them, 25 bug bombs must be better. Because he's hopping mad at these bugs. So he's going to send off 25 bombs, and that was working out okay until the gas hit the pilot light on the stove. Kaboom! And so, let's see. The screen went across the street. It broke all the windows, and it set his furniture on fire. He goes, I really wanted to kill the cockroaches. I thought if I used more, it would last longer. Have you ever killed someone with your words or your rage or a situation? And the canister said just 2, and the damage was $10,000. Tran reported that by Sunday, they were walking around again. Sometimes angry vented in the wrong way just really doesn't benefit us at all, does it? But we were told to be angry and sin not. Nehemiah handled his anger in a godly way. He was angry at the right people for the right reason, at the right time, in the right way. You might want to ask yourself that the next time you're angry, how you should use it. He was angry, but he also stopped to assess. I love this phrase, after serious thought. In verse 7, Nehemiah did not do with his anger what most of us do, gossip. It says, after serious thought. Often we ask others for advice more to tell our story and gain support than to solve the problem. You might want to ask yourself why you're telling someone about your anger toward someone else. Would that fall under the category of be angry and sin not? Another translation for after serious thought says, I consulted with myself. I like that. One person says he brought his two heads together. I like to think that he gave his head time to catch up with his heart. He was letting his heart consult his head, thinking, feeling his way through that. Solomon wrote, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Because many of the nobles and leaders were part of the problem, really Nehemiah had no one left to talk to. Have you ever felt that way? There's just no one you can tell this problem without inflaming it, without hurting someone, so you have to keep it to yourself. And he gives us the reason why. Twice in this text, it says, Nehemiah mentions the fear of God. I pray that the fear of God can keep you from anger and gossip and venting and some of the things that are the wrong way to be motivated. And the fear of God motivated the righteous living in Nehemiah. Now, fear of God is always one of those weird topics because you have God and fear in the same statement. Is the fear of God being afraid of God? No, not technically. In Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Now, does it sound like that person is afraid? No, they're in confidence. And his children will have a place of refuge. God's kingdom is one of paradox where the humble are exalted, the first are last, and those who fear are confident. And so Nehemiah had this fear of God that wasn't being afraid of God, but then what was it? A.W. Tozer says, the greatness of God rouses fear in us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. To fear and not be afraid. That is the paradox of faith. That is how it is with the Lord. In C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the best scenes is when Lucy is with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and she's about to meet Aslan, the lion. And it says, Lucy asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan and said, is he quite safe? I shall be nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver or just plain silly. Lucy says, then is he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king. And that's how it is for us. He is the king. We should revere him. And yet, he is our benefactor. We should love him. The fear of the Lord begins with an attitude of awe. Awe in the dictionary means an emotion combining honor, fear, respect for someone superior. We respect God because he's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Psalm 33:8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Ladies, a proper attitude of the fear of the Lord in your life is like a invisible shield. It will protect you from so many sins, so many problems, so many issues. when we stand in awe of Him. And the fear of the Lord leads to repentance, because we realize how big God is and how small we are. Isaiah, remember when he was brought up before the throne of God and he heard, "Holy, holy, holy," his response is, "Woe is me, I am undone." If we were to stand in the presence of God, it's more powerful than Oz. When you're walking down as the cowardly lion, "I do believe in spooks, I do believe in spooks," as he's getting closer and closer. The awesomeness. Peter, when Jesus caught this great catch of fish, realizes he's in the presence of God, and he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." You know, it's hard to judge others in God's presence because you're so aware of your sin, you're not really picking on anyone else's sin. And that's what helped Nehemiah assess this situation when he was angry. And then it leads to admonishment. He now admonishes the nobles. "I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother, so I called this assembly.'" I think Nehemiah rebukes the nobles in four ways. Number one, brethren. Six times in this text, he refers to them as his brethren. In other words, we're part of the same family. We are in the same tribe. Come on, you guys. This is not how we treat our brother. Number two, he quotes the Bible. "The Bible forbade Jews to exact interest from one another. Some commentators believe that the interest rate they were using on their brethren was 12%. 1% per month. Number four, he reminds them that this is a bad witness. He says, "The enemies, the nations around us, are looking at us, and they're watching the Jews defeat themselves from within about greedy gain. Are we really going to let the wall stop because we have this internal conflict?" And number four, he reminds them a bit about Babylon and this redemption. They had been redeemed from Babylon. Prior to that, the children of Israel were redeemed from Egypt. He says, "Look, you've been redeemed. Don't you wish your brethren can be redeemed from this poverty?" Nehemiah calls a great assembly, and when a great cry is heard, this book underscores the advantage of teamwork. They had all worked on the wall, and now they were all going to work on this problem. And so he asks them to bring the solution. The wealthy and the weary agree that personal gain is not as important as the project goal. Let me repeat that. Personal gain is not as important as the project goal. They make an oath. They reply with an amen, which means so be it. And then they worship the Lord. This is what I call you who are in the 100% advantaged, probably at the top of the 1% of the 100% being in the United States, taking one for the team. You know, sometimes you have to take one for the team and sacrifice for the greater good. You've heard this terminology, right? Maybe the family has to give up pizza night so Susie can get braces. It's not fair. Why does Susie get braces and we don't get pizza night? But it happens. Maybe the basketball team recruits this high-scoring guy and he brings him onto the team, but there's someone who has higher percentages and he has to pass the ball to that guy to get the points. Sometimes that's how teamwork works. And so he's asking these rulers, these nobles, to take one for the team. Maybe their personal goals are not as important as the corporate goals. And then we end with this outcome of a godly life. It says in verse 14, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brethren ate the governor's provisions, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land." He didn't own a home. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox, six choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provision, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So what does he do? He has no expense account. He says that he never took the governor's provision that was rightfully his. Would it have been wrong for him to take it? No. He took one for the team. He and his assistants refused the official expense account, and they did not tax the people, therefore, to get the food. Instead, they paid out of their own pockets. Beautiful. Most of 1 Corinthians 9 supports that those who work in the ministry can live by material things from the ministry, don't muzzle the ox when he's plowing. But Paul refused financial support from the Corinthians. At that time, he would not. Now, he accepted support from other people. The Corinthians, he would not. Verse 14 says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. He wanted to live above reproach. So he had this no expense policy, no account. And he has a no excuses rule. I continued to work on the wall, and I did not buy any land. Most appointed governors didn't do manual labor. In fact, they did very little. All they did was live off the backs of the hard-working people. But Nehemiah shouldered the burden with his servants and went to work every day. No excuses. And a no exclusion policy. At my table were 150 Jews and rulers and those who came from the nations around us. Someone tallied up the food that is written here, the list of what he says, and they say even though he says he fed 150 daily, it was enough food for 500 people. In other words, he had room for unexpected guests or the poor people who came in from the fields and needed a meal because they couldn't get home that night. No exclusion policy. And then he ends with no ego involved. I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. I did this not because I'm cool and I want to brag and tell you how I've, you know, been this suffering saint. I did it because I love God. Nehemiah did what he did to please God. And we see him end this chapter with his fourth prayer, a glorifying prayer to a God offered by a godly man. Well, we've covered selfishness. And I don't know how any of you cannot feel quite selfish after seeing the world distribution of wealth. Let me give you 7 things that you could do this week to conquer the selfishness in your heart and become more selfless. Number 1, write down last but not least. The next time you're in line or waiting for a table, let someone go ahead of you. This week, choose 3 situations to be last. Number 2, put the shoe on the other foot. Consider how your mother or your pastor or your friend or your neighbor or your coworker feels. Do you take them for granted? Choose 3 people this week just to sympathize with. What might their life be like? Number 3, it's not all about you. This is so contrary to everything we hear in the media in our world. Selfish people don't think they're self-centered because they think the center of the universe revolves around them. You need to drop that mentality like it's toxic waste. The next time you're in a situation and you're thinking it is all about me, drop it. Drop it quickly. And think of 3 people and positions less fortunate than you this week. Number 4, you can't always get what you want. You may want another donut, but you might need to lose the muffin top. You get it? You can't always have what you want. This week, find 3 ways to deny yourself and provide for someone else. Give up your Starbucks and give it to Reload Love. Give up movie night and let your kids give it to Joy Junction. Give up something and give to someone else. It's a great way to kill yourself. Number 5, share the spotlight. Be proud of other people for achieving things instead of competing and wishing it was you. This week, turn the conversation off yourself and on to someone else 3 times. That's hard. Sometimes you're like, la, 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 and then you have to just go, so how are you doing? Well, tell me about your mother. When did that start? And not take the conversation back to yourself. Number 6, listen to your critics. Selfish people think they're always right and that feedback from others is harmful. They don't want to hear it. I want you to ask 3 people to give you honest feedback about yourself. This week, my sweet, sweet friend on the front row is going, no, no. Yeah, but it's going to kill the selfishness in you. You know, the Bible talks about the flesh. The one edict for the flesh is death. Make no provision for your flesh. Ladies, all of these are trying to kill your flesh. Crucify the flesh is what it says. Last one, an attitude of gratitude. Instead of focusing on things you don't have, be grateful for what you do have. List 3 things to be grateful about this week. Let's pray. Lord, I confess I'm a greedy little girl, and I generally like things my way. My spot on the couch, the channel I want to watch, the food we're going to eat. So many choices all day long are about me. And Lord, they need to be more about you. And when I think about you, you say, love God and love your brother as yourself. Lord, I pray that you will show these ladies how to love others like themselves, that they would be selfless so that they could lift up someone else, Lord. Help us just to live the Ten Commandments, Lord. Help us to live the golden rule to do unto others as we'd have them do unto ourselves. Lord, help us to live a contrary to this world life. Let us be different. Let us be humble and meek and true and yielding, submissive, giving. Father, help us to go low. And for some of us, that is going to be just a mighty blow to ego, to pride. But Lord, I pray that you would kill self, crucify. Crucify, Lord. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In Jesus' name, amen.